We have assembled this morning to participate in one of the rituals that our Lord commanded us before he departed from this planet. The primary reason for this ritual is so that we can meditate, so that we can concentrate. But our meditation will be to focus on what happened on the cross, to go back and see what our Lord had to put up with, in order that you and I may have eternal salvation. So the time that we celebrate, in one way, it is a celebration whereby we rejoice because of what he has done for us. On the other hand, it is a sober celebration because it requires for us to focus, to really put our mind and understand the magnitude of what our Lord had to go through. The impact of that is so that we may become better witnesses of him and for him. So this is the reason that when we celebrate this, it is one of those things that we must clear our mind of everything and focus on our Savior. And also, it requires that we be in fellowship, because even though it's a ritual, it's a ritual that has meaning. The meaning being that we're trying to celebrate the greatest sacrifice ever offered, and at the same time that we want to be in fellowship as we do so. The warning of the Bible says those who do not who celebrate this without being in fellowship are exposing themselves to divine discipline. And to avoid this, one of the things that we have to do is to be sure that there is no unknown sin, unconfessed sin, as we begin to celebrate on this. So for that, we take a few moments and clear our souls by naming or confessing our sins to God. Let's pray. Before the break, we were looking at the teachings of the new cult or new age cult that is influencing a lot of Christians, which something that we have to be very careful about, because its influence is very subtle. Only those who are well informed, who understand the Word of God, clearly taught, are able to recognize these influences, even though sometimes they are not very obvious. Some pastors, theologians, conservative theologians have been disturbed about this. So some of them have started writing seriously about the influence of this. One of these writers, Douglas Crotius, he writes regarding this movement, this group, and their influence. And I quote him. He says, "An elaborate visualizing exercise could induce an altered state of consciousness quite amenable to demonic insurgents. Shakti Gawan, for instance, says that creative visualization can easily introduce us to spirit guides, the likes of which will be thrilled to meet us. We must also recognize that man's imagination is affected by the fall. Genesis 6:5 says, 'The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time.' Visualization can be dangerous, but since the New Age movement does not believe in the fallenness of man, it becomes especially dangerous." End of quote. So you see, there are people who are recognizing this whole idea, and it comes in a very subtle form. There are lots of people who believe that man is good. Basically, man is good. The truth of the matter is, the Bible says, man is basically evil. Basically, he is basically not good. Now, that doesn't mean there are nothing good that you can see in human beings. After all, they're still the image of God, even the corrupted one. But that's the point is, when one begins to look at anything that we can do by ourselves as a means of attaining a deeper understanding, a deeper wisdom concerning God, those things must always be suspect. Well, we mentioned a few of their teaching, though, but we must not forget that even the so-called positive thinking or positive confession is a part of the tool of the devil in deceiving people. He is teaching that the fact that deep things of Satan lies in this idea. Although they don't say that, but it lies on this idea of positive thinking. Positive thinking may, in fact, from what they're saying, be telling a person to deny facts. To deny facts. In other words, come outside, it's raining. He says it's not raining. Well, that's positive thinking. You see in the rain, it's falling. He says, no, it's not raining. In other words, that's a teaching to tell a person to tell lies or to deny facts. Because if you go on diet, people may think you lost your mind, but nevertheless, that's positive thinking. But what is it? Is that they are corrupted what the Bible says about faith. Faith recognizes the fact, doesn't deny it. But faith trusts. It's a trust that God, in spite of this fact, you're going to do what you said you would do. That's what Abraham had when God said, you're going to have a child. God, Abraham looked at himself, took a look at the wife, and went into probably one of the biggest smiles you ever had him smile about. But nevertheless, he believed God. That's faith. He didn't deny the fact that Sarah has passed her menopause. No, there was no denial about it. He said, yes, it is. But if you say so, Lord, I believe you. That is faith. Positive thinking says there is nothing wrong with you. If you have pain, say it doesn't exist, and it will go away. Now, I said all of these are things coming out from this New Age movement. And many people are not aware of it. I know there's a book that has been very popular on positive thinking. And you hear a lot of Christians reading it and, you know, thinking that's the best thing that's ever happened to them. Because some of them say they have started to unleash the power of God within them. That is one of these things that we're dealing with. In any case, what we have presented about this cult is one way to apply what our Lord says here about the deep secrets of Satan. The caution, though, is that we should be very careful of promises of getting deeper experience with God through anything outside the Word of God and apart from the filling of the Holy Spirit. This, you know, today there's so much talk about spirituality, even on the media. But you better take a look at what they're talking about. What are they talking about, spirituality? Is that the spirituality that we're talking about? Ministry of the Holy Spirit? And application of the Word of God? No. They're talking about this exoteric thing that you have to contemplate. Go up to the mountains, whatever they choose, and you think and they say, purge your soul of all the evil that you find yourself in. In other words, grow up in your thinking. Once you grow up in your thinking, you become a better human being. And that in that way, you become spiritual. That is a satanic way of deceiving mankind instead of man knowing that he or she is spiritually dead, has no hope, nothing he or she can do to change that except by faith in Christ. Satan says, nope, the deep things of God is in you already. All you need to do, look hard, look deep, meditate, and it will come out. Well, so this is the thing that our Lord really wants us to do from this kind of statement in this epistle. It's not so that we will know in depth what this group of people call their own deep secrets of the devil. But in every generation of the church, the devil has something he brings out that will tantalize people into error. And that can become the diptychs of the devil, depending on how it is presented. So there are many ways, but the easiest one to remember is the New Age movement promises this deep wisdom, this deep knowledge of God, and that represents the deep secrets of Satan that our Lord is warning in this particular passage. Well, after offering the two characteristics of the faithful remnant, our Lord says, I will not impose any other burden on you. We're still looking at Revelation 2:24-25. It says, I will not impose any other burden on you. The word burden is the Greek word here, baros. B-A-R-O-S, baros. It means heaviness, weight, burden, or trouble. This word is used in a physical sense of bodily weight. However, it is also used figuratively in the sense of oppressive suffering and weight in the sense of influence which one enjoys. Either way, it could be used. How then should we understand the expression other burden in our passage? Some scholars interpret this as the other command. That's the way they say you should translate it, other command. In this way, they maintain that it would then refer to verse 25. To me, though, there are two factors that should help us to explain the expression other burden. First of all, is the Greek word translated other, is the Greek word allos. A-double-L-O-S, allos. It means other, another. This Greek word, though, puts emphasis on another of the same kind or another of the same sort, in contrast to another Greek word, heteros. H-E-T-E-R-O-S, heteros. Heteros is a Greek word that can also be translated other or another, but it means another of a different kind. So the implication of the use of the word allos is that other here must bear some relevance to the content of this text, which deals with fornication and eating meat sacrificed to idol. So the fact that our Lord directing Apostle John through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, instead of writing with heteros, he uses the word allos, means it is something that is related to what he has been describing in the context. Secondly, this expression, other burden, is similar to what is given elsewhere in the Bible. In other words, this statement of our Lord should remind the Gentiles of the content of the letter, or at least of the decision from the first church council in Jerusalem, for we see the same expression in Acts chapter 15, verse 28. Acts 15, 28, we see the same type of expression. Because it says in Acts 15:28, reads, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. So they will begin to understand that that's what is being referred to. So based on these two considerations, we should understand that other burden here is a reference to any further instruction concerning the spiritual life in this particular area, dealing with fornication and eating meat sacrificed to idol. Hence then, our Lord is saying to the faithful remnants that he does not need to add any more requirement concerning this area of the pagan activities. Instead of adding more requirements, he encourages them to remain faithful to the instruction that they already have received. That's why in verse 25 he says, only hold on to what you have until I come. The expression hold is the Greek word krateo. K-R-A-T-E-O, krateo. It means to be strong, to possess power. This word has many uses outside the New Testament, such as to gain upper hand, to conquer. But definitely the predominant meaning in the New Testament is to seize or to hold. To seize or to hold. So in our passage, the sense is to keep carefully and faithfully. Now, what is it that they must keep carefully or hold to? It is nothing but the apostolic teaching or the teachings of the Bible. Of course, there is a greater emphasis on the teaching of the Bible regarding fornication, adultery, and meat offered to idols. So, we can say that our Lord is urging them to keep resisting the falsehood of Jezebel as they have done. They should continue doing the same. In any case, our Lord then is encouraging all Christians to remain faithful to his teachings as found in the Bible until his second coming. In practice, though, this requires that we all remain faithful till we either depart from this earth by death or by rapture. It does not really matter which comes first. The most important thing is being very faithful every day that we find ourselves on this life. Well, we must hold on to the true teaching of the Word of God, no matter what we see. We should not allow promises of higher experiences cause us to deviate from what we know to be true from the Word of God. In other words, sufferings and pain should not cause us to begin to look for remedies that are contrary to the Word of God. The promise of success or higher experience had led some churches or some church members, at least in Thyatira, to go astray. But that should not be the case with us. In other words, there is no shortcut to spiritual growth outside learning the Bible, learning the Word of God, and applying that Word of God. All promises of higher spiritual experiences that involve any other means must be rejected. There are many people who claim that if a person attends such one meeting or the other meeting, that somehow they're going to experience something phenomenal, some power of the Holy Spirit. We must be very clear with those kind of things. We must be very careful. Simply because there is no practice in the New Testament of where people will have meetings and invite people to come and receive this kind of power from God, or that power, or this or that as a promise. That is one of the satanic deceptions. The New Testament believers, the apostles, their primary emphasis was teaching the truth, preaching the gospel. But today, the emphasis seems to be on unleashing the power that is within you to meet human needs. That is not the primary emphasis of the gospel or the New Testament. So you see what our Lord has done, as we have traced it. He has, in a sense, encouraged this church because they have remained faithful. Some of them have remained faithful in spite of the tantalizing things that are being presented by those who claim higher experiences. So from then on, our Lord moves to the next section of this epistle, which is Revelation 2, verse 26 through 29. And that deals with promises and warning that he issues to this church. So we now come to the closing section of the epistle to the church at Thyatira. In keeping with the pattern of these epistles, our Lord makes two promises to this church and ends with the
usual warning designed to focus believers' attention to the content of the epistle and of the Bible as a whole. The passage reads, "To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give him the morning star. He who has ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." The first observation that we should make is actually the breaking of this section in the Greek text into four verses in our English versions. Almost all our English versions translated this section, not following exactly the verse form that is found in the UBS, the UBS Greek text, which is where most of our English translations come from, the United Bible Society Greek text. The most exception is the King James Version, which comes from the Textus Receptus. But for most part, though, those who translate from the UBS, there's a variation. For actually, part of verse 27 in the English version is in verse 28 of the Greek UBS text. But I think, though, that the translators have wisely broken this section as they did. In fact, since there are two promises and a final warning, we can really break this section into two verses. Today's English version is close in this respect, since they only have verses 26 and verse 29. They omit 27 and 28. So those who have today's English Bible, you will see this passage, there is no verse 27, no verse 28. They just give verse 26 and 29. And sometimes, I think something that even those who use NIV that you should be aware of, every now and then you will see a verse that's missing completely in the NIV. And you may be surprised. How come they miss a whole verse? Because somebody has talked to me about it. And I said, no, what they're doing is they're trying to keep in touch with the King James Version. But they will go and look at the UBS text. Wherever a verse doesn't really appear, they will skip that and don't translate it. So they go to the next one so that people can still relate to their King James Version. It doesn't mean that they omitted anything. It's just that they've realized it's not a part of the Greek text, and so they ignore it. Well, one thing that we also need to be reminded, so that you look at those who have the today's English Version, this is the way it translates it. Say, to those, verse 26 reads, "To those who win the victory, who continue to the end to do what I want, I will give the same authority that I have received from my Father. I will give them authority over the nations to rule them with an iron rod and to break them to pieces like clay pots. I will also give them the morning star." Then they jump to verse 29. "If you have ears, then listen to what the Spirit says to the churches." Again, let me remind us that the breaking of Greek text into verses in English is quite often arbitrary or artificial. In other words, inspiration of the Bible does not extend to how the book is broken into chapters and verses, because the Greek manuscript doesn't do that. Scholars just did that to help us navigate through the Bible. In any case, we will consider verses 26 and 27 together, since they contain the first promise made to the church. In considering these verses, we should not really follow the ordering in the English because of the first part of 27, in my mind, is parenthetical or amplifies the first promise. This means that we will restructure our translation differently. So literally, this is the way I'm going to use it. You will read this way: "And to the one overcoming, and to the one keeping my deeds to the end, I will give authority over the nations, just as I also have received from my Father. Indeed, he will rule with the iron rod." Let me repeat that.
And to the one overcoming, and to the one keeping my deeds to the end, I will give authority over the nations, just as I also have received from my Father. Indeed, he will rule them with iron rod. Now there are three factors contained in these two verses that have lumped together, verses 26 and 27. The first thing is the promise itself, the qualification of the recipients of the promise, and how the promise is to be exercised. We begin with the promise itself, which is the reception of authority. For we read, I will give authority over the nation. That's the promise. I will give authority over the nations. Now the word authority comes from the Greek word exousia. Exousia, E-X-O-U-S-I-A, exousia. It means freedom of choice, right to act, a warrant. It also means authority. It can be used in different senses. For example, it can mean the ability to do something. However, in our passage, it means authority or the power exercised by rulers. It indicates a ruling power. The word nation comes from the Greek word ethnos. E-T-H-N-O-S. Ethnos. Basically means people or nation. It can also mean multitude or mass. So it can be used then to describe a group of humans or people. It can also, at least in the classical Greek, it was used to describe foreigners. This explains why in many passages in the Greek New Testament, where this word appears, it is translated in our English as Gentiles. This promise indicates certain believers will be made rulers over a group of people in the future. The timing of this rulership is in the millennium reign of Christ. Now I say it is in the millennium because believers are not at the present time ruling in the sense promised in this verse. Furthermore, the manner of ruling that we see will suggest conditions that are not yet eternal. In other words, what the believers do and those they rule suggest that the rule here, or those the people being ruled, are not yet in a perfect state, which means that it will be on this planet, but it will have to come in the millennial reign of Christ. Because right now, even though you may be an advancing believer, you may be considered one of the winners, you're not ruling anyone in that sense that our Lord is saying. Well, there are two observations that we need to make about this authority to rule. First of all, it implies that not many believers will be given this authority. Not many believers will be given this authority. If every believer is given this authority to rule, then one of the logical things is to conclude that a number of believers will not, at least will not exceed the number of those living on this earth in order to be able to rule. In other words, if the Lord is going to give every believer the opportunity to rule with him in this sense, so if there are 3 billion believers, that means there must be at least 3 billion unbelievers in the millennial reign of Christ, so that we have at least 1-to-1. But so that's not what it is. That's not what is conceived here. It means that only very few believers. Now, those few are defined in our context as those who win, who are continuously advancing spiritually. They are the ones that our Lord will give this authority to rule. Secondly, although this authority applies in the millennium, there is also the implication that in the eternal state, some believers will be rulers. Now, I base this statement on two factors. First of all, we know that there is a hierarchy among the angels. They are in the eternal state, yet there is hierarchy among them. This will suggest that some believers may rule a group of other believers in the eternal state. This is, in my mind, one way to explain the fact that there will be kings in the eternal city of Jerusalem, as we read in Revelation 21, verses 23 and 24. Revelation 21, verses 23 and 24. Revelation 21, verse 23 reads, "The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it." We know that the eternal city does not have unbelievers. No unbeliever in the eternal city, that is for sure. Because the Bible is very clear, nothing unclean. No person who is unclean, in other words, no one who is an unbeliever will be in the eternal city, the new Jerusalem. So if that is the case, who are the new kings then? Who are they ruling? And so that suggests to us that there are those who will rule even in the eternal state. Now, that brings an important question to us. We do know that if there are going to be a very few people, you should ask yourself, do I aspire to be one of those? Is that my aspiration? Do you want to be one of those that the Lord Jesus Christ is, pardon the expression, is going to tap on the shoulder and say, "Now you rule this 10, 15, or 30 believers. They will be under your command." That may sound a little bit odd, because as I always think about it, anything that is eternal, we don't understand. I mean, we can try, but we really don't understand. We don't understand what it means that some will be given special privilege in the eternal state. Although we in life, we know what special privileges do for people, but can you imagine in the eternal state that you have that special privilege of being one of those who rule with our Savior? It is something that I think that every one of us here this morning should be aspiring to. And how do we get about doing that? Avoiding any distraction, anything that's going to distract us from focusing on our spiritual life must be avoided. We must make those continuous decisions to learn the word, to apply them. As we do so, God, the Holy Spirit, will empower us to produce exactly those things that our Lord will use to measure how faithful we are while on this planet. It's our faithfulness to His word that will decide whether we'll be appointed rulers or not. So, as they say in Latin, illa iacta est, the die is cast. In other words, it's up to you and I to make our choices. If we are content or if we desire to be one of those who be rulers in the eternal state, we must strive not to be distracted in our spiritual life. And if we do so, we are guaranteed that this promise will be ours. Let's pray. As we close the study this morning, we've been talking about rewards and what God is going to do for those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're not a believer in Christ, it doesn't even appeal to you. It doesn't apply to you yet. Because the only thing that you need is, first of all, to belong to the family of God, to have eternal life. Now, you may have been in the church for all your life. You may have done all kinds of things. You may be a nice, moral person so that no one finds fault with you. But inwardly, you're still spiritually dead because you have not been regenerated. You have not personally trusted Christ as your Savior. You have not placed faith in Him. But you can do that this morning. How? by telling God the Father that you trust him, that Christ went to the cross and died for you. So when he says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that shall be saved. You say, now I'm believing, and you'll be saved. The Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Christ is the Son of God, that by believing in him, you have eternal life. As many as receive him, has he given the power to be the sons of God, even those who have trusted in his name. So if you've never trusted him, you can do so this morning. And when you do, eternal life will belong to you. And that will become the foundation for the rest of your life from here throughout eternity. Father, we are thankful for the study of this word. We pray for God, the Holy Spirit, to continue to remind us to watch our ways, to be careful of distractions, so that in the end we will arrive in heaven knowing with certainty that we will be one of those that will be appointed rulers in the eternal city. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.